So if you want to get your Bible open, you can find 1 John chapter 3. You can go ahead and find verse 16 where we left off last week. And I'm just curious that if you had to come up with one question that 1 John asks, what would that question be? Are you sure, right? We're answering the question, are you sure? Sure of what? That you are forgiven, that you are saved, that you belong to the Lord, that God is, you know, working in your life. Are you sure that you are born again? Now remember, from the end of chapter 2 to the end of 1 John, kind of like from the halfway point on, John gives us 5 proofs that we're born again, right? 5 proofs that we're born of God. And that understanding of being born of God or born again means that our sins have been forgiven, we've been washed and cleansed, and that by the Spirit of God, we've been renewed or regenerated. We are spiritually alive. We have everlasting life. God is working in us and through us. And John gives us 5 proofs that that's happened. Remember, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, proof number 1, we practice righteousness. You know, if our Heavenly Father is righteous and we're born of God or born of Him, we should practice righteousness. The second proof was in chapter 3, verse 9, that if we're born of God, remember, we overcome sinful habits, that sin does not have its control over us. Yes, we still fall short. Yes, we still sin from time to time, or we still give into the flesh, but we overcome sinful habits. Then, the third proof is in chapter 4, in verse 7, and that is that we love one another. How can I know? Proof that I'm born of God. That I, are you sure that you're born again? Well, proof number 3, in chapter 4, verse 7, we love one another. And we've been focusing in on that, really, even into chapter 3, as we'll see in a moment. The fourth proof is in chapter 5, verse 1. We have faith in Jesus. Remember, faith in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, the promised one who died for our sins and rose again. And then proof number 5, chapter 5, verse 4. We have victory over the world. So those are the proofs that we've been unfolding as we come together. And we've been working kind of on that loving one another. And last week, we saw really the importance, how love sets us apart. How love, though it sets us apart in how we love one another, it also puts a target on us. No, they weren't too happy with Jesus. They're not going to be too happy with us. And that love one for another, it brings that assurance. It is a visible sign or a visible showing of our faith or that we're born of God. And we come now to verse 16 in our text, and we're going to start to learn what does that love for one another look like? What does it look like? So look at verse 16. By this, we know love because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and by this we know that, or by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And what we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, for you to do a work as we navigate through this section of Scripture. As we work through these verses, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand how we are to love one another, what it looks like in our lives, and to, Father, be encouraged by the benefits this love brings. Lord, some of the outpouring that we receive, the assurance that comes in when we love one another, because we know, Father, from this section of Scripture or from this letter, that those that are born of God love one another. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that are marked as men and women that are disciples of Jesus, that the outside world knows because they see how we love one another. And so, God, we ask that you would be honored and glorified through the preaching and teaching of your word, that, Lord, our time coming to the table to remember the death of Christ, the new covenant that we live in, the promises of being with you for all of eternity, that, Lord, you would encourage and refresh us. Lord, we even pause as a church right now as we're going to partake in communion later on, and we understand that it's a family meal. And Lord, we are coming and bringing before you the Crowder Outreach on June 4th. Lord, we pray that your table would get a little bit bigger after that event, that those that are lost in their sin would be found in Christ, those that are dead in their sin would find life in Jesus, those, Lord, that are in darkness and blinded to the truth, that the light of Jesus would, Lord, light up their life and bring change. And so, God, we ask as your people that you would be glorified on June 4th, that it would spark a revival work in our desert, that families and individuals would get right with you. And so we surrender all these things to you, asking that you would minister and speak to us now. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. We know that to be born of God means we love one another. We know how it sets us apart, but now we have to ask the question, but what does this love look like? Right? We can easily say, like the old commercials, I love you. We can make professions, but is that what it looks like? And so, as we see our section of Scripture before we partake in communion, I want you to understand that we see what love looks like, and then we see some benefits of this action-packed love. And so, in our time together, as we work through the remaining part of this chapter, here's what we're going to see. First, we're going to see love's action. That's in verse 16 through 18, love's actions. Then in verse 19 through 21, we're going to kind of focus on some of the benefits. We're going to see love's confidence. That when we are born of God and it's seen visibly in our love one for another, our actions of love towards each other, there will be from that love a confidence, an assurance that builds up in our hearts between us and our relationship with the Lord. And then in verse 21 through 23, we're going to see love's communication. Because we can have this assurance and this confidence that we're born of God, that He is our Father, that we are walking in the truth because of our love one for another, our faith in Christ, boy, does our communication with the Lord change, and it changes drastically. And we'll see that in verse 21 through 23. So let's start. Let's do some of our work here. And remember, we saw last week how important love is. We are to love one another. We saw the example of Cain and his brother and the world and the enemy acts as Cain acted. And what did Cain do to his brother? He killed him. They didn't have a tickle fight. They didn't hug it out. Cain killed his brother. He took his life. But God has called us to be marked by ones who love one another. And now we see in verse 16 what that love looks like. And so look with me at love's actions. It says, verse 16, by this we know love. because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know it's important to love, but what does it look like? And notice what we find. We find that love looks like the death of Christ for you and I, or for you and me. Look at it in verse 16. By this we know love. How do we know what it is? And look at what he gives us. Not a definition, but an action. Even when it says here in verse 16, this we've seen it. It indicates a knowledge that's been gained by diligent contemplation. It's even kind of seen tonight that as we come to the communion table, where does our focus go on? What do we think of? What are we to remember in communion? Do we not remember this is Christ's body, which is broken for us? Do we not remember this is his blood that was shed and the new covenant promises and the forgiveness that we have? Just like we will tonight, when we come, we will know that he's laid down his life for us. We will diligently think about that love. Look at what John does for you and I. How do I define this love? He begins by giving us not a fancy little catchy definition, but an actual historical action. This plays together really well because look at what he asks us in verse 18. My little children, remember, that's an affectionate, loving way that John expresses his care for the reader. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but what? In deed and in truth. Look at how sweet this is. Where we're asking the question, what does this love look like? John goes, I'll show you what it looks like. And it looks like the cross. It looks like exactly what I'm asking of you, or what Christ asks of the believer, that you act in this love. That it's not how often you say it, I love you, or I love you so much. It's not a sweet little text message you may say, or a card that you give where you put some affectionate, endearing words on paper. But rather, what does he say in verse 18? Let us not, or what does he say in verse 16? That we know this love because he laid down his life for us. And then notice in verse 16, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We have this verse split in two sections, and the first section is self-sacrifice for you. The second section is self-sacrifice for others, or your self-sacrifice. You might look at it, the self-sacrifice for you, what Christ has done for you, and then the second part, what you self-sacrifice for others. Look in verse 16, he laid down his life for us. Now, if you have your Bible open, I'd encourage you to look back at verse 12. Remember, we saw the opposite of what this is, where Jesus lays down his life for us. What does the world, what does the enemy, what did Cain do? He took life. He did not lay down his life. What does the wicked one do? The wicked one, verse 12, murdered his brother. But this love, its actions, what does it do? It sets aside one's life for others. Now follow this through, because there's something that sounds really familiar to this. Not that he would lay down his life for us. Now remember, we are kind of weakly making some connections that John writes this letter, but it has a lot of reminders of his gospel. And we've kind of seen that, where we see something in the letter, and then it reminds us, wait a minute, this is similar to something he wrote in the gospel. And this is one of those moments, that he laid down his life for us. If you're familiar with John, there's a section in John chapter 10 where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. He talks about being the good shepherd, and he says that I am the good shepherd. And what does he do for his sheep? He lays down his life for his sheep. And in John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Look at this. What does loving one another look like? Well, think about the self-sacrifice made for you. How can you be born of God? Because Jesus, in an act of love, laid down his life for you. You must first, look at, in order to show this love, you must first experience this love. This love is a laying down. If you look at verse 16, and it speaks of he laid down his life, he laid down his life for us. The self-sacrificing laying down of Christ's life was Christ gave his life so that you might live. In other words, it was a rescue or an exchange. It wasn't just Jesus saying, well, I love you. I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm just going to die because I love you. I'm going to commit suicide because I love you. No, this is a love that says, because I love you, I'm going to give my life so that you might live. I thought of something back growing up. I remember one of the big gifts to ever land in the Mathis family growing up. It was the year we got a Nintendo. Now, I know that dates me. I'm just realizing that's life. It's what it is. Some people in here think that the original Nintendo was like Nintendo 64 or Super Nintendo. You're young. Enjoy it. But when Nintendo came, it was one of those moments of like, whoa, we have an arcade in our house, and we would sit down as a family and we would play Mario Brothers. And of course, because my brother and I like didn't have a job or a life, we became kind of good at it, whereas my parents, weren't the best. And I remember times we'd be playing Nintendo and one of the parents, mom or dad, would lean over and go like, hey, do you love me? Of course I love you. Will you die for me? My parents wanted a turn. Like, can you just run Mario off the cliff real quick so I can have a shot? Like, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Will you die for me? I'm almost done with this level. I know, but you were done. You're almost done with this level in the last 12 you played. Like, come on. If you love me, will you die for me? And if I just ran off the cliff, you'd hear the little 16-bit noise of Mario dying, and then it'd be Dad's turn, and 36 seconds later, it'd be my turn again. But what did he say? If you love me, would you die for me? Understand this. He laid down his life for us. It's not a death or laying aside of life for no reason. It was a laying down of the life so that you and I could actually live. It's not just like, oh, if you love me, jump off the cliff real quick with Mario, Chris, so that I can have a shot. No, it's literally we had fallen off the cliff, but he came in after us and saved us. So do you see this love? It's like, okay, wait a minute. There's the self-sacrifice for you. So what is being asked of you is not in any way anything that you have not been on the receiving end in a far greater way in Christ, that he died that you might live. That he goes, I have done this to an extent far greater than you ever would. If you think about it, when Christ laid down his life, what was the human response to Christ's self-sacrifice? If you look through the gospel, the human response was they shouted, crucify him. We couldn't do it quick enough. We reviled and mocked him. Humanity rejected him. The Jews wanted nothing to do with him. It was complete reviling and rejecting. But what does verse 16 say he did? How do I know what this love is? He laid down his life. God demonstrated his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Do you see what becomes of verse 16 and what begins to unfold? Love's action is first the self-sacrifice for you. You can experience the love of God in Christ that he died for your sins. That he took the place that you deserve, the condemnation that is upon us in our rebellion and our rejection and our reviling of him. He has risked it all. In other words, to lay down one's life, Christ bears all the loss and the risk that others might receive all of the benefits and blessings. Like, that's what it is. Love's action is the self-sacrifice for you. Christ bore all the loss and all the risk that I could have all the benefits. And now look at your self-sacrifice in verse 16. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see what that is? It's like, okay, wait a minute. I can do this because it's been done for me. And here's what's really powerful about this. There's something that is so wonderful about this, because we operate in this self-sacrifice for others from the point of receiving all of the blessings and benefits of Christ's sacrifice for us. Like, did you hear that? We sacrifice for others because we have received all of the blessings of Christ's sacrifice for us. So let's work that out for a minute, because when you read it, it's like, well, wait a minute. Christ was crucified, Christ died, and now he's saying, you go and do likewise in a way? Like, you go and lay down your life for others, and you look at the cross, and you're like, but that hurts. Like, that's serious. Like, if you take that to the heroic end of martyrdom, that's death. And you're like, I've got a vacation planned this summer. But this is from his sacrifice for us. And so watch what changes. Because of his sacrifice for us, death has no sting and the grave has no victory. To live is Christ and to die is gain. There is from this that if it comes to the climax point of martyrdom and laying down my life, I lay down my life having received life from him. I lay down my life as one who is forgiven, one who is reconciled with God, one who has all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, and one who has, listen to this, resurrection life. I don't lose it. I gain it. In other words, because of this great and wonderful sacrifice of Christ that he laid down his life for us, we lay down our life. It's only to take it back up in glory. To take it back up in perfection. Listen to how this works out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. The laying down of my life, having received all the blessings from his life, it's but gain. I lay down what is incorrupt and I take on what is incorruptible. I lay down what is mortal and I take up what is immortal. It is this wonderful action of love that if you really take it to the point of martyrdom, what do you have to lose? You've already lost your life in Christ. He's given you his life. He's given you this great hope that the last breath you take on this earth is but the opening of the door of his eternal kingdom, where there is no more pain and there is no more death and there is no more sorrow and there is no more sin, and you are made perfect and dwell with him for all of eternity. We come to the table tonight and remember his sacrifice. He laid down his life for us, but we also have within it the cup and the cracker, that reminder, but we're going to partake of a meal with him for all of eternity. This isn't it. But here's what's kind of sweet. Look at what comes in verse 17, because it's like, wow, verse 16 is a little strong. Like, Jesus laid down his life, I should lay down my life. And I want you to see the importance of really, it's radically different when you have received all of the blessings of Christ's self-sacrifice in your life. You have his life, eternal life, you're forgiven. I mean, it's wonderful. To live is Christ, to die is gain, as Paul said it. But look at what he asks for you in your day-to-day life, love's action. Verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's what's incredible. Verse 16 is like, whoa, is this a call to martyrdom? Is this a call like to be willing to lay down my life? But you see, really, when you look at verse 17, the need of the world is not for heroic acts of martyrdom, but for heroic acts of material sacrifice. Verse 17, really living like this, prepares you for any moment where it may come to the point of literally laying down your life. Love's action, let's look at this. You see in verse 17, Paul does as he normally does, he writes of the question, or remember, he gives something in the positive and the negative, right? He shows us this is what love is, this isn't what love is. If you're in the light, this is going on. If you're not doing this, you're not in the light. It's kind of that positive, negative. You see here in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Like God, we experience the love of God in Christ who self-sacrificed, laid down his life for us, and we have received the love, and there should be a certain action in our life. We lay down our life for others, but he shows us in verse 17 what that laying down looks like. And it's the giving and the meeting of needs for others. If you say, oh yeah, I love one another, I have God's love, but you have no care for your fellow brother, that's kind of where he's putting it. Which is why, look at verse 18, after that question, he goes, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so look at this, love's actions. I want you to see in verse 17 how this practical everyday laying down of your life looks. And you see, first, you got to look, am I in a helping position? Do you see what he says in verse 17? Whoever has this world's goods. It first starts with, if there's anybody who is in a place where they have the world's goods, they have a material blessing or material goods, do you have that? If you have material goods, you are in a helping position. Now look at what he's saying. He's saying here in verse 17, when he's talking about world's goods, understand that our acts of love, our laying down of our life, is the willingness to sacrifice for the value of another's life, which you willingly surrender to enrich another person's life. And he's showing in a very practical way that with our material goods, by releasing them for the benefit and the blessings of others, that's an act of this love. Are you in a helping position? Now think through this. You have Jesus who laid down his life, like he physically died so that we could have life. Jesus, right on the cross, took our curse. He was stricken and crushed. He who knew no sin became sin. Radical sacrifice in a radical way for us to have life. And then verse 17, he says, hey, if you have the material goods of this world, then guess what? You can't take with you. Not on top of that, but how often is what you were really into and really wanted and really saved up and bought 5 years ago, like as big of a deal in your life today? Have you ever thought about that, how you go through it? I mean, I'm pretty confident that many of you in here growing up as a young child, you had a doll or a Barbie or, you know, some action figure that was like the best thing ever. You maybe saved up your money. You had it like, oh, I got it. And praise the Lord, I didn't see any of you bring it in with you today in your 40s and 30s and 50s going, oh man, I have to have my action figure with me. Right? What happens? You kind of outgrow it. It's temporal. It only lasts for a little while. Look at love's action. Like, how do I show that I'm laying down my life for others? I don't hold on to the material goods that I have, but I'm ready to use them to enrich the lives of those in need. To be able to realize that all the material wealth and the goods, like how much is enough? I mean, let's think about it. Best case scenario, you can't take it with you. Like you're going to be buried with all of it, and then decades or centuries down the road, some other civilization's going to dig it up and put it in a museum. I mean, is that not what we do with the Egyptian discoveries? Raid them and then put them on display? Didn't take them with them. Look at this. You're in a helping position that if you've been blessed with the material goods of this world, and it's not really put on like an abundance or a certain amount, it's like just do you have something that you can give to someone in need? So you're in a helping position, and then look at secondly, are you aware of a person in need? Do you see what he says in verse 17? Whoever has this world's goods, there's the first part, and sees his brother in need. Do you see that? Like, he sees his brother in need. Now, if you look at verse 17, that word see there, it doesn't mean like out of the corner of your eye or just a glance. It literally means to observe, like to know what's going on. It's not just like, well, they look like out of the corner of my eye, they might have needed something, but rather you are with them, you're around them, like you're aware this is somebody who is struggling. This is a need that is real. Notice that it says in verse 17, not like all of humanity, but it actually appears to point to an individual that might be in your life. Sees a brother. It brings it into the family of God. It's not like just the needs of humanity. I mean, we know that there are needs within humanity. We know that we have it so good in our day and age and in our community and in America compared to all these other places in the world. But what does John do? John takes us in to Sunday morning, Wednesday night. Like, if you observe that there is a brother in need, he makes it personal. Loving action. The laying down is, am I in a position to help? Do I have something that is just temporal? It's going to rot, it's going to go out of style, but it could be used right now for eternal benefits with a brother I see has a need. I love what John Stott says about the personal aspect. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Do you see where John is driving us to love someone in particular? He reduces all of humanity to the brother, to the sister. It takes it in a different way to where we may, and if we're honest, just to pacify our own hearts, where we toss a few bucks to charity. No, we're engaged with this person. It's our goods being used for someone who we've seen is struggling. And then look at the love in action. You find in verse 17 that it's okay, I'm in a helping position if I have the world's goods. If I see a brother in need, notice really what makes the difference. Verse 17, and shut up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? That phrase, shut up his heart to him, it speaks of a compassion. Sensing, feeling their misery, desiring to alleviate it, being moved. You see that really it's the big difference, because there's a lot of times where we have the world's needs, a lot of times where we see the needs, but what's the difference between actually using those temporal things to meet a brother's need and display the loving action that I am born of God? It's the condition of our heart, a lack of compassion. The lack of being moved as Christ was moved. You see Jesus' life marked so often in the gospel. He sees these giant crowds, and the Bible says he had compassion on them. They come out here and they're hungry, and it says Jesus had compassion on them. And so what did he do for the hungry crowd? He fed them. He came out and he saw them, that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus had compassion on them. And what did he do? He gathered them together and he taught them. That compassion, he saw it, he had the position to help, and his compassion moved him to meet the need. The love of action, because Christ has laid down his life, it changes our perspective to where we want to lay down our life, and verse 17 shows us how we can continually and daily, regularly do it by taking temporal, passing, fading, corrupting things and compassionately meeting the needs of those around us. It's what makes the Good Samaritan story completely different. You ever think about that, right? There's the man who is taken by thieves. He's beaten. He's left on his way to Jericho, or from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And then Jesus tells the story that there's a couple of people that pass by. A priest passed by. And he sees the man beaten up. And he ditches him. One of the temple workers comes and sees his brother in need. And it's like, peace out. But then the Good Samaritan comes, sees the man in need, has the material goods. But what's the difference? the Samaritan came along, and it says in Luke 10:33, he felt compassion for him. And he poured the oil, and he paid the bill, and the man restored. Do you see how this works out? Look at this. How do I show this love that really sets me apart from the world? It's not allowing me to so hold on to these temporal things, but when I see a brother or sister in need, want to let them go to meet needs out of an act of compassion, a heart of compassion to the glory of God. And I can do it with a radical and wonderful smile because I know that I have stored up for me in a place treasure where moth does not eat, rust does not destroy, and the thief does not steal. Now, when we have that kind of love's action, look at what comes out. There's some benefits to that love. And the first benefit you see of it is love's confidence. Because I can know that I'm in the truth, I'm born of God, I'm born again, I have been washed and cleansed and changed, and I have faith in Christ who is the truth, and I know it because it is visibly seen in my love one for another, it builds up this confidence. Remember the question we're asking? Are you what? Sure. Now look at what verse 19 says. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If you look at verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Now walk through this because this is very real to you and I. This is why you come each and every week and you go like, man, this is a real question to me. Are you sure? Like you ask yourself that, right? Where you've had those moments where something in your life goes on and you're going, I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't know if I'm really forgiven. I don't know if I can really go on. I don't feel God is close anymore. Look at how 19 through 21 really helps you. That's a normal experience of every person in humanity. And verse 19 says, and shall assure our hearts. And then verse 20, for if our heart condemns us. Is that not what creeps in? You come Wednesday night and you're like, okay, I can do this, okay, or all right, I'm gonna continue on. I know I want to love one another. Okay, I know what Christ has done for me. I have faith in him. And then you get to like Friday and you're going, I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. I lost it at work. The kids, I'm just the worst mother ever because the kids, I'm just failing them. All the things you go through. It's verse 20. Our heart condemns us. So walk through this. Love builds this confidence. You see verse 19, remember we're operating in that aspect of love, and you see, and by this we know that we are of the truth. Remember, born of God, what's one of the proofs? That we love one another. That's verse 16, verse 17. And if we are born of God, if we're loving one another, guess where we are? We are in the truth. One of the big things that runs through all of 1 John is that idea of obedience and truth and love. Like we've seen it kind of reoccur. We'll see it continue. And look at this. If we know we are in the truth, with that, you might want to write down next to that word truth in verse 19, John chapter 18, verse 37. It's when Pilate asks Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus answers and says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you remember? When it came to that moment in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Do you know that Jesus also went on to say, and my sheep know my voice. Like, look, there's some confidence that comes in here. How do I know that I'm in the truth? Well, are you having the visible sign of genuine faith in Christ that you love one another? Remember, love goes with that faith, faith and love, because love is that visible sign. It shows that faith, as James would argue in James chapter 2, verse 18. Remember that some people may come and argue, some people have faith, others have good works, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have any good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Like, how do I know I'm in the truth and I assure my heart? Well, God has done some crazy work in my life that I love other people that before Christ I wouldn't love at all. And just look around the room. We're weird. And like if you're looking around, you're going, no, I don't see any weird people in the church. Like, these are all really cool people. Guess who's the weird one? I mean, it's just a reality. We all come from all these different backgrounds, all these different things, all these different experiences, but we all gather here because of what Christ has done for us. And we genuinely love one another. Why? Because Christ laid down his life for us. So do you see we're in this truth that brings this assurance? And notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, the best way in which a majority of the commentators look at that heart, they look at it as conscious. Your conscience condemns you. You know, you may think of that little voice in your head that just tells you you're guilty. There you go. You failed again. You're not really saved. It's even that moment where it brings that question up. Am I even saved? Am I even forgiven? That condemnation that we fight day in and day out or from time to time, it's very real. Do you see in verse 20, he's acknowledging that we have moments where our heart will try to come in and condemn us. Now, there's some good aspects to the heart bringing that conviction or that sense that things are wrong. When we are made aware of our conscience is stricken in guilt because we've sinned, it should drive us to forgiveness or to confession. But if we have confessed our sins and God has declared that he forgives us as we confess and we continue in that heart of being condemned, that's not of the Lord. But how real is verse 20? That condemnation is always seems to be so close. As one commentator wrote, doubt, guilt, and failure are never far from any of us. Sometimes our misgivings are the result of our own actions and inactions. Sometimes it is the accuser who seizes our weakness and shortcomings and so elevates them that we wonder whether we can really be in the truth. There are aspects where our heart will come in and say, you know what? You are hoarding the temporal things of this world and walking past your brothers in need, and that's a call for action. But there are those very real moments where that guilt and that shame and that pressure is put on, and it is from the enemy. And he's doing a work in your conscience. While our hearts can point out, whoa, there's a conviction, our hearts are also fallible and can miss things and bring doubt into our life, which is what John is so masterfully trying to write to us, that there is a call out of this guilt or out of this condemnation and an assurance in Jesus. So look what he does. He says, verse 20, our heart condemns us, but God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. That your assurance is not found in you believing your heart. Your assurance is not found in you trying to reason with your conscience, pacify your conscience, but rather it is God who does the pacifying, the assuring work, because first, he is greater than your conscience. Think about this works out in your life, and I'll give you one example that I've seen over the years, that God's greater than your conscience. I've seen over the years and being a part of the church, older believers come into the place where dementia begins to set in, Alzheimer's may set in, and they begin to forget. And I've sat with men that have cried over the fact that they don't remember when they believed in Jesus. They're forgetting the Bible. They don't know where they're at. And they see the fact that their faith, their trust, their understanding of God and Christ and the cross is slipping from their mind and they are forgetting all. And they sit in tears as their heart condemns them. But this verse comes in and says, but God's greater than your heart. Which means this, God is greater. He knows who are his. Do you remember the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep? But what does he know? He knows his sheep. And so that condemnation, that condemning conscience comes in. But God's greater. He knows, and you can bring great assurance. Brother, sister, though you may forget and your heart condemn you, God does not forget you, and he knows who belongs to you. Look at something else. God knows all things. This is wonderful because think about how often where you go in genuine acts of love, you try to do the right thing, you have the good heart, and if you ever had the moment where you planned it all out, your intentions were so good, but the outcome did not go so well. You thought, oh, this is going to be so good, I can't wait to do this, and you do something out of an act of love for somebody, and they spit in your face, or they are offended by it, and you leave condemned in your heart. But I was just trying to do verse 17, what in the world happened? Look at this, God knows all. Your heart does not know all. Your heart is corrupt and deceitful. Your heart or conscience misses the mark, but God is all-knowing. You have this confidence that in his mercy, he knows all. I think of it in this way. If you've ever had a moment as a parent or seen even a video online, you see a child in the kitchen who's cooking breakfast. And really what you see is the biggest mess you've ever seen in your life. The child has eggshells in the eggs and 6 eggs cracked on the counter. There is flour everywhere. All the burners in the oven are on, an oven mitt's on fire. They have butter all over the dishwasher, an absolute mess. But a parent who knows all has the ability to come in and not see all the mess, but see what? The child's just trying to make mom pancakes and eggs. You see where it says he knows all things? There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's this confidence. If I'm loving, I'm in this truth. Guess what? You come into this wonderful reality that I have this confidence that God knows me, that God knows my intentions, that I can be assured in God and in his word, and I can be assured as I love one another because I know this is an aspect or a proof of God's work in me that I am born again. Look at the third point to the second benefit, love's communication. We come in this rest of this chapter and we see something wonderful that happens. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Do you see that? You have love's confidence that we aren't condemned, but we can be confident before God, confidence in being born of him because of our love one for another. And because of his all-knowing power and that he is greater than our heart. But then verse 22, there's another aspect, love's communication. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Look at what's another benefit. I'm loving one another. You find that from that you'd be walking in obedience. We'll unfold that in a minute. And look at what you have. Your prayer life is different. Your prayers are answered. Love's communication is that you, in loving one another, walking in that truth, being grounded in obedience and following Jesus' commands, which you see laid down there later on in the text in verse 23, that it's loving one another. What happens? We have a fruitful prayer life that is marked by God's answers. But watch, we can take this out of context at time, right? You see people that see this, whatever you ask, God will grant it, and people will take it to the point, you know, whatever you ask in my name, it shall be yours. And people go to like these radical extenses that they can just claim something and receive it, right? That they can demand of God as their genie, like, hey, do this. But look at it in the context. When you see what we looked at, that he laid down his life, we're to lay down our life for others, that we are to take our worldly goods and see brothers in need, and with acts of compassion, give, in that it's loving in deed and in truth. Like that action, does it really make sense that whatever I ask, so God, give me a Lamborghini, a Ferrari, a Porsche, a house at the beach, a private jet in Jesus' name, hallelujah. Like, does that make sense? It doesn't at all.
It makes absolutely no sense.
Because you're going to the God who knows all. You're going to the God who sent his son. I mean, you got to realize the context of love's communication. I can go to the answer, get answers, when I realize who I'm going to and the context in which I should go to him. I think of it this way. If you were to go and take your dog to the groomer, and there you're getting ready to drop your little mutt off for a bath, and the groomer looks at you and says, hey, is there anything else I can do? You would understand it to be in the context of some type of service for your dog, right? You wouldn't go like, you know, actually, I have this tooth bothering me. You think you'd do a quick filling in the back? Like, how nasty would that be to lean over the big wash bin where the Great Dane was just in it, and they're going to fill a cavity? It absolutely makes no sense. Same thing here. Look at this. We are going and we are asking, but who are we going to? We're going to a God who has given us what? Not an abundance of material goods that moth eat and thieves steal and rust destroys. What has he given? His only begotten Son, that we might have eternal life. Like, really look at this. The communication, he says here in verse 22, we ask and we receive from him. Like, we talk about, well, I've asked and God hasn't answered. We're going to see there's conditions that need to be met. But do you know that when we are in God's will, when we meet the conditions, we can ask and God answers and he does above and beyond what we could ask or think? I'll give you an example of it in Scripture. Jesus is raising of Lazarus from the dead. Dead 4 days. And what does he do? The Son goes to the Father and he makes the request. And then he calls Lazarus out of the grave and Lazarus lives. So it's like, it's not about the request. There can be big requests. It's rather about the conditions. It's the conditions that are laid out, and you're going to see where that love comes back into play. But we can ask these great things of the Lord, and he will answer them, but we've got to meet the conditions, and you find these conditions first. It's the Father's will. Is it the Father's will? Sometimes we hear this and go, well, that's just kind of a cop-out for like when you don't get it. It's like, it's kind of your safety net for God. No, it's what the text says. It's who he is God. If you look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, you see that comes up. That if we ask according to his will, he hears us. We ask anything according to his will. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked for when it's according to his will. You know what the Father's will is for you? That you be forgiven. You find in several places in Scripture, in Isaiah 59:2 and Psalm 66:18, that if you're in sin, he does not hear you. How do you want? You want God to hear and to answer? Have you found forgiveness in Christ? Look at secondly, are you walking in obedience? Do you see verse 22? That our obedience will line up with the Father's will, and we must obey his commands, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Do you see in verse 23 that love one another? Love's communication. I open it up. Am I walking in obedience? And his commands, look at this. The first and great work is that we believe in his Son, Jesus. It's faith in Christ. This follows through the epistle, or the letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. We see that, like, they must believe and acknowledge the Son, Jesus. And we've come to understand it as the Jesus of the Bible, the work of Christ, the one who is sent from the Father and died for our sins. You cannot believe without loving, nor love without believing. Which is why you see, look at what happens. That faith, verse 23, in the Son is then followed by what? Love one another. Really, John narrows it down to one commandment. Believing in Jesus, and because we believe, we love one another. John is referring to the continual mutual love expressed one for another because Christ died for you. And look at what happens from that point. You see yet another aspect of the condition, verse 22, that we're pleasing him. That we're pleasing him. Think about how really gracious and loving God is that you didn't get the Porsche or the Ferrari. You'd probably have a hard time picking up somebody in need that's like needs a shower. Like, ooh, this is imported leather. But like your old 92 Corolla that you just thank Jesus it still starts most of the time. Hop in, excuse the aluminum cans. You find here in verse 22, this loving one another follows with pleasing him. That I ask because look at what happens. How does everything change? It all comes in. Look at the requests. The requests are based on, I want his will. I want to obey him. And I want to please him. That changes how you ask. There's a lot of things, you know, like this relationship does not please God. So why should you ask him to grant it? Verse 22 says it pleases him. For the Father, John says in John chapter 8, verse 29, quoting Jesus, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That's where we go. Look at this. Love's action and love's benefit. It's in that confidence and that communication. And here we come tonight and we begin to set our hearts right to partake in communion. And remember where we start. Love's great action first in his self-sacrifice for you. Christ died for us. According to the scriptures, he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. This table reminds us of his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, and all of the blessing we get. He bore all the loss and all the risk that we might bear and enjoy all of the benefit. And in that, we want to love one another by releasing and giving the temporal things of this world that we can't take with us, that we grow out of, that rot, destroy, that are lost. We want to use them to help others in need. And so we gather as a family here, bearing one another's burdens, looking out for one another. And we come here with a confidence. Do you understand that this access Christ has given us, that we can come boldly and confidently to his throne of grace to find help in our time of need? That we can have this confidence because Christ died and rose from the dead, that when I breathe my last in Christ, I will breathe my forever eternity future of life with him. That we have this communication as we come to the Lord, that he hears our cries and he hears our prayers, and even tonight, if we're not right with our brother or sister, that he'll hear our cries of, Lord, forgive me. He'll give the strength to go to your brother and sister and seek forgiveness that you might come to the table. That tonight, if you're not a part of the family of God and you realize, whoa, he's demonstrated this great love in dying for me, you should not drink and eat condemnation on your life, but you should first be delivered from your condemnation by trusting in Jesus. And so there is this ability and opportunity because of his love that if you cry out for forgiveness and confess your sin, God will forgive you and receive you in his Son, and you can partake of this meal. So would you all bow your head and close your eyes as we get ready to prepare our hearts for our time of communion? Father, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity we have tonight to, Lord, come to the table and to remember that Christ died for us, to remember that Christ was cut off, that he was crushed, that he was broken, that we, Father, might be healed, that we might be restored, that we might be forgiven. Lord, we want to remember tonight that Jesus laid down his life, that he shed his blood, that he died on the cross, and that his blood was shed that we might be forgiven, and that, Lord, we would be in a new covenant of your promises towards us. And so, Lord, thank you for your love that you demonstrated in your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, even in this time to search our hearts and to confess any sin that may be present. Help us, Lord, to treat one another correctly and even be reconciled with one another if there's been separation. And Lord, I ask if there's anybody tonight that is not right with you, that Lord, they would not partake of this meal and bring condemnation on themselves, but that, Father, they would come to the cross and be forgiven and be changed and be washed and cleansed. They'd be able to come and partake of what Christ has done and remember his work because they've been brought into your family as they've believed in your son. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here tonight that's not right with the Lord. And you realize his great love for you, that Christ died for you, that he can forgive you. And you want forgiveness of sin and you want life in Christ. Would you raise your hand? Is anybody, you realize, God bless you in the back. You're not right with the Lord. God bless you. Anybody else? You're realizing, you know what? It's time to come back. It's time to be a part of the family, and you need forgiveness. And you know that Jesus died for you. Would you raise your hand? Anybody else in this moment? God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute and go before the Lord and ask him to forgive you and confess that you know that Christ died for you. Take a minute and express what you've come to believe is true and pray with me and say, Lord, I know that I've sinned, but I know that you sent your son Jesus and that Christ died on the cross for my sin. I know Jesus rose from the dead. And so, Lord, as you've shown your love in your son who laid down his life for me, I want to go out and lay down my life for others. Change me, forgive me, and make me new. I turn from my way of living to follow after you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.